Good evening. I want to express my appreciation for each of you braving the inclement weather to be here this evening. I certainly have benefited greatly from the preparation of the lessons that we've been sharing together this weekend, and have been looking forward to coming back and being with this congregation with whom my family and I worshiped for close to 6 years. It kind of takes me back in time a little bit. But this evening I had that same experience to a little greater extent. When I was 2 years old, my mother and father moved from Tampa to Dade City, Florida, and began worshiping with the Church of Christ that meets at 12th Street in Dade City. And one of the Sister Jenkins, Margie Jenkins, is here this evening. Her husband was an elder at that congregation during the whole time I was growing up. She probably was witness to my first attempt to preach a sermon before that congregation, probably when I was about 13 years old. And anyway, so she knows me from way back. So I know many of you probably have pressing questions about how I turned out so strange. She might be able to give you some input in that might resolve some of those mysteries. Anyway, it's very gratifying to see her out this evening. And glad that each one of you are here as well. We are in the midst of a study of the book of Romans, the epistle that Paul authored to the Romans, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And tonight we are entering the core or heart of the doctrinal section of the book of Romans, where Paul sets forward, defends, and demonstrates God's plan for justifying men by faith. And so we're going to look at the latter half of chapter 3 of Romans in a good bit of detail this morning, this evening. But let's briefly look at where we've been up to this point in our study. In Romans chapter 1 on Thursday night, we began by looking at Paul's delight with the gospel of Jesus Christ, for which he was appointed an apostle, and which he was his mission to preach wherever he might go. And so he was eager, he said, to preach the gospel to the wise and the foolish, the Greeks and the non-Greeks, to Jew and Gentile alike, and even in Rome, if God would allow him to come and preach the gospel there. And he said that the gospel is God's power to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he said, in it is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the theme of this gospel, or the theme of this epistle, is justification by faith. But before he explains that concept, he goes into, in chapters 1 through 3, an explanation of man's need for the salvation that comes through that gospel. We looked last night at the fact that the ungodly Gentiles who want nothing to do with God are condemned by their evil deeds. But we also noticed at the beginning of chapter 2 that upright Jews and Gentiles who would condemn the ungodly Gentiles would also be condemned for their unrighteous deeds. And that both the ungodly and the upright would be judged by their works and be condemned. He answered some objections that the Jews might have had to this idea that all are condemned under sin, and concluded that all men seeking justification by works of the law would on the judgment day find themselves declared guilty. And we notice that apart from the justification that's in Christ Jesus, that includes every one of us. That's the bad news. The good news is that the Epistle of Romans doesn't stop there. Just like the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, he comes to a pause saying, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. If that had been the end of the gospel sermon, it would have been a pretty pathetic situation. But thankfully, there was a positive answer to the question, men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter answered and told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the same way, Paul brings us face to face with the ugly reality of our sinfulness and the impossibility of us to rescue ourselves from the condemnation that will come upon us because of our sin. And then he goes on to say, what you cannot do, God has provided for in this justification by faith. Let's preview where we're going to be looking this evening, Romans chapter 3 through 5. First of all, at the end of Romans chapter 3, the doctrine of justification by faith is examined and demonstrated to be reasonable, logical, and satisfy the demands of the justice of God and his desire to rescue lost and sinful man. In chapter 4, he demonstrates justification by faith by noting that that is how famous Old Testament characters had their justification. In chapter 5, at the beginning of that chapter, he looks at the condition of those who are justified by faith, and then he looks at the power of Christ's sacrifice in contrast to the evil spiritual forces that have influenced the world throughout human history. And so as we examine justification by faith, we will see that justification by faith is different from justification by works of the law. We'll see how he lays that out. And we'll notice that he makes the point that by this method of justification, those who have not lived perfectly can be justified as a gift of God. And he points out that this gift does not violate God's justice because the demand for punishment of sin has been satisfied by Jesus' blood on the cross. And then he draws several conclusions from that as he ends what is chapter 3 in our translations. In chapter 4, then, he demonstrates justification by faith through the lives of historical figures. And because we're going to focus on this first section and just summarize or hit the high points of the remainder of chapters 3 through 5, what I'm going to do is give you kind of the high-level view of the entire section 3 through 5. And then we'll come back and we'll drill down into the end of chapter 3. That's where we're going to spend the most of our time this evening, looking at the examination of justification by faith. But after he lays out that doctrine and examines it for us, he then shows how that is demonstrated in the lives of Old Testament men of faith. And so in chapter 4, he points out great men of the Old Testament were justified by faith rather than by their works. And he mentions two in particular, Abraham. And he shows how that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he also mentions David, who speaks of how blessed it is for a man, for his sins not to be reckoned against him and for him to be forgiven. And so Abraham then is one, as the main example, shows all men how to be justified by faith. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, and we'll read verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. He says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which did not exist as though they did. And so when we have the same faith that Abraham had, God accounts our faith as righteousness, just as he did for Abraham. And we can be justified the same way that he was. Read with me beginning in verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that his faith was imputed to him, that his faith was imputed to him for righteousness, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. We can have the same type of justification that Abraham had on the basis of our active faith. So after demonstrating justification by faith in the lives of Abraham primarily, but to some extent also in the life of David, he talks about the condition of those who are justified by faith. And we won't go into great detail of this section because in tomorrow morning's first lesson, which we've entitled Living by Faith, most of this discussion is gone into much greater detail in chapters 6 through 8 of Romans. And we're going to spend the Bible class period tomorrow morning looking into that section of Romans. But he points out that those who are justified by faith have their relationship to God changed, and their relationship to suffering has changed as well. Before we were enemies of God, now God is on our side. We are on His side. Our relationship to suffering has changed because suffering for Christ has meaning, whereas blind suffering for no purpose at all just leads to futility. Those who are justified by faith are secure in the hope that they possess because they're depending on promises of God rather than some perfect track record of their own lives with respect to following the law. Their confidence in their ultimate salvation rests in their faith in God and God's faithful love in His promises that will not change. Is God going to fail to save the faithful? No. No. In speaking of some of the faithful in the book of Hebrews, the writer there speaks of some who had left their homeland. And he says, if they had thought of the country that they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. There was nothing keeping Abraham from going back to Ur of the Chaldees. But he said, those that do these things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, a better country. And then he says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because He has prepared a city for them. We're not going to get to the next life, and God said, well, I really wasn't expecting any of you to be faithful, so I really didn't prepare for any of you to live with me in all eternity. No. He has prepared a city for those who are faithful to Him. And so the one of the two things that are necessary for our eternal salvation is 100% secure: God's faithfulness. What is left for us to have confident hope? Our faithfulness. Well, friend, you have 100% guaranteed promises of God that will be fulfilled if you're faithful. Are you going to give that up for anything this world has to offer? Are you going to throw in the towel? How foolish it would be to do so. Do you think Paul, months before he's executed for his stand for Christ, was going to turn away from the Lord and say, you know, I've decided that living for Jesus just isn't worth it? If we are thinking that living the life, faithful life to Christ is not worth it, very likely we haven't suffered enough. Because when we reference those great men and women of faith of past ages in our own time who have suffered greatly, what do they tell us? It's worth it. It's worth it. Satan gets a lot more mileage of our fear of suffering to get us to turn away from the Lord than out of our actual suffering. Let's be willing to suffer for Christ. That will give us confidence in our proven character, and proven character will result in hope, according to Romans chapter 5 in these opening verses. And then he concludes that chapter by pointing out that Christ's sacrifice has great spiritual power. He contrasts the blood of Jesus and Christ's sacrifice with Adam's sin. And he points out that Adam's sin was unlike any other sin because it introduced sin into a sinless and perfect world. And along with sin, death. And he says that all other men experience spiritual death because they sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Jesus' sacrifice, however, solves the problems that Adam's sin created. And in by doing so, demonstrated that Jesus' sacrifice is more powerful than any other spiritual force. It's more powerful than the law, it's more powerful than sin, and more powerful than death. We have to come to terms with God's law, we have to come to terms with our sin, and we have to come to terms with the punishment for sin: death. All three of those things are more powerful than any of us or all of us put together. And that's why we must have the benefit of Jesus' sacrifice. Let's go back then and look at this core section of teaching on the justification by faith. Turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. beginning in verse 21. And remember that Paul has just demonstrated that all individuals, Jew and Gentile, no matter who they might be, are condemned by their own sin to eternal damnation by God in the next line, unless God does something. Read with me beginning in verse 21 and 22 as Paul points out that there is another way of justification apart from justification by works of the law. Verse 20, beginning. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That way of being justified by perfect works, we're disqualified from benefiting from that type of justification because of our sin. But continue reading in verse 21. This is the big but, or however. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. Here he points out the plan that God has revealed in the gospel for justifying men, for allowing men to be declared righteous. And it's represented by the center column of this chart. It's justification by faith, or through faith in Jesus Christ, as this verse describes it. And we contrasted this last night with a couple of other systems of justification. In this context, he's contrasting it primarily with justification by works of the law. And we noted that since that requires perfect works, we fail because we sin. We fail to be justified by works of the law. On the other hand, justification by faith doesn't require perfect works. It requires perfect faith. And we looked at the passage in James chapter 2 last night, which defines what perfect faith is. That works accompanying our faith makes it perfect or complete. It does not exclude works, but it also does not require perfect works. And so that is the system of justification by faith. We also looked at justification by faith only. Can we be justified in that way? This idea is that if all we need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus and we'll be saved, that nothing further is required. The problem with this idea is that God does not offer this way of justification, as demonstrated in James chapter 2 and verse 24, which tells us we are justified by works and not by faith only. Now, justification by faith, by it, those who have not lived perfectly can be justified as a gift from God. And justification by faith sits in between, maybe conceptually, justification by works of the law, which requires perfect works, and justification by faith only, which requires no works at all. Now remember, this is not offered anywhere in Scripture. In fact, it's condemned in Scripture. Nevertheless, if it were a way by which we could be justified, it would require no works at all, only faith. Justification by works of the law requires perfect works, complete works. When justification by faith, which is the system of justification that's revealed in the gospel, when it is compared in Scripture with justification by works of the law, it is called justification by faith, as it is in Romans chapter 3. When justification by faith is compared with justification by faith only, as it is in James chapter 2, you know what it's called? It's called justification by works. And this can cause some people some difficulty or confusion. Are there two ways of justification? Justification by faith in Romans chapter 3 and justification by works in James chapter 2? And some would even say, well, there must be two different systems of justification. One, faith only, justification by faith, gets you saved in the first place. And then there's some kind of works that are required after that, and that's what James was talking about. But that really only adds confusion to the concept or doctrine of justification in the New Testament. Here's the solution. There are two wrong ways of attempting to be justified. One is by perfect works, the other is by no works at all, faith only. And the Bible calls this system justification by faith in contrast to perfect works, and the Bible calls it justification by works in contrast to justification by faith only. What are we to conclude? Well, it's justification by faith and works. It's justification by faith and works, not by faith and perfect works, but by faith that obeys, that perfect faith that's accompanied by works of trusting obedience in the Lord in whom we have faith. I believe you, just as Abraham believed in God, and I will do whatever you say. By faith, Abraham did X, Y, and Z. It wouldn't have been enough for Abraham to say, sure, Lord, whatever you say, and then not leave the land of Ur of Chaldees, or not attempt to obey the command to offer his son. That would have been what James describes as dead faith. Faith that cannot do anything for us. This is the plan of justification that God gives us in the Bible is one and the same, regardless of where we read about it. And it is justification by faith here in Romans chapter 3. And it's also referred to as justification by works in other texts for the reasons that we've talked about here. Let's look at a couple other points with regard to Paul's discussion of justification by faith in Romans chapter 3. First of all, justification by faith is different from justification by works of the law, as we've demonstrated on the chart just a moment ago. By it, Paul says, those who have not lived perfectly can be justified as a gift of God. Read with me beginning at the tail end of Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. He says, for there is no difference, for we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why we're disqualified from justification by works of the law. But he goes on to say, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This includes everybody, because all have sinned. All have sinned in the past tense, and all fall short in the present tense of the glory of God. Friend, it wouldn't do you any good at all for you to have every sin that you've ever committed in the past forgiven. It would help. But unless you're very different from me, you would be piling up a whole heap more sins if God allowed you to live even a few more days longer. We have sinned, and we fall short of the glory of God. If we are to be justified, it will be being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're justified by faith in Christ, but let me ask you a question. Is our faith in Jesus of enough value to pay for our sins? Probably we should say no. Not even close. It doesn't say that Abraham believed God and therefore God had to accept that faith instead of righteousness for Abraham. No, it was accounted to him for righteousness. We're justified freely by his grace. It's unmerited favor that God accepts something of minuscule value in exchange for the eternal consequences of our sinful behavior. If we are going to be justified, someone else is going to have to do it, because we cannot pay the penalty of our sins except by our own destruction. And so if God is going to forgive our sins, He has to provide that justification as a gift. It's free to us, but it does not mean that it doesn't cost something. To illustrate this, consider the following imaginary story. We could maybe consider it how this would work if it were true. Suppose at the beginning of this year, you went down to one of the local banks here in Clarksville, and you borrow $100, get a $100 loan, and you sign paperwork promising to pay it back January 1st of next year. So the next year you go back, January 1st, and you tell them, I owe you $100, but I don't have the $100 to pay you back. And in fact, I need another $100 to cover my immediate expenses. And the banker says, okay, we'll write out a new loan. Now you owe me $200, and that will be payable next year on January the 1st. The next year you come back, How much do you owe? You owe $200. You come back and now you owe him $200, but you can't pay now. And you need another $200 to cover your immediate expenses. And he says, okay, now you owe $400. Every year you come back, you can't pay, and the additional amount of money that you borrow doubles each year. And he says, that's fine. Just, you know, sign here and what you owe will be due next January 1st. Would you call him a good banker? Is that a guy that you would probably recommend to your friends and family? If that's the type of generosity and generous loan terms that this banker... I'm getting some yeses and some nos here. Would you appreciate that type of banker if he were your banker? You'd feel pretty good about that. If this happens for another 15 years, you would owe the bank over $3.25 million. If he just kept forgiving, or not forgiving, but writing you another loan for double the amount each year. And probably so would most of the rest of the city of Clarksville, because a banker with that kind of reputation would probably get a lot of loan business, wouldn't he? So then one day, 200 bank customers are on a big jet going to Hawaii for a vacation because they just got a loan from the bank. And the plane crashes. Of course, it's a great tragedy, but when their deaths cause over $655 million at the local bank to come due, are there going to be some questions raised as to whether this banker has done a good job managing the assets of this local bank? I think so. I mean, there's a very strong likelihood that unless he has some very fast-talking lawyer, that he's going to spend a significant amount of time in jail, unless he knows something that we don't know. Suppose that banker reveals that back at the very beginning he deposited $100 trillion of his own money in the bank, and that when he was making these loans to all these individuals, he was loaning it from his own reserves. Does he go back to being a good banker in our eyes? He certainly is cleared of any wrongdoing, isn't he? His generosity and mercy calls into question, though, his justice and responsibility, doesn't it? And that's the situation with God when he forgives sins. The problem is that if he justifies freely those who have faith in Jesus, he has some explaining to do as to how that is fair and just and right. And so what Paul does next is explain that this gift does not violate God's justice because the demand for punishment has been satisfied by Jesus' blood. Read with me Romans chapter 3 at the end of verse 24, referring to Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. What is a propitiation? Well, it's the satisfaction of an injured party. If you're driving down the road and you come to a stop at a stoplight, and the person behind you rear ends you, and you get out of the car and you look and your back into your car is all pushed in, and the driver behind you who hit you gets out and he says, "Oh, man, I feel really bad about that. I'm sorry that I rear injured you." Well, you're probably going to say something like, "I appreciate the apology, but someone has to pay for this damage, right?" Well, that's the case with our sins. We have violated the laws of God, and someone has to pay for the consequences of that law breaking. Jesus' blood is what satisfies the penalty for our sins. It is the propitiation of the justice of God. Remember that the wrath of God had been revealed on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men? What is going to satisfy that wrath of God? Only the paying of the penalty for the price of sin. Jesus provides the satisfaction of that debt through the blood of Jesus Christ. And he provides that justification as a gift. It's free to us, but consider this, friends. What is really the price of our sins? There's two ways to measure it. One is by the punishment required for it, which is eternal destruction. We may think our sins are no big deal. We may think our sins are garden variety common sins that everybody has. But one demonstration of what sin is really all about is that the punishment for sin is eternal destruction away from the presence of God. Let us not take our sins lightly, ever, ever. But there's another demonstration of the seriousness of our sins. And that is what God paid in order to keep us from having to pay the price for our sins. And what was that? Well, it was the blood of His only Son. You may think that your sins are insignificant and small and garden variety and common. But consider this. In order for you to avoid eternal destruction, it takes the blood of God's own Son to prevent you from having to pay the price. How serious are our sins? I know for a fact that God takes them so much more seriously than we do. And I think it's because He knows more about it than we do. But He's told us about it. And so we ought to seek to understand. And when we do, what does it cause us to be? Totally humble before our God. It causes us to be overwhelmed with gratitude to our God. Because the whole time that we're out there sinning, as though it doesn't make any difference, God, for thousands of years before we were even born, was paying the price so that we would not have to. What a price it was. When Jesus gave Christ's blood as a propitiation for our sins, it demonstrated or vindicated His own personal righteousness. Because every act of forgiveness, just like every loan that banker made, called into question God's justice. God had provided an awful lot of forgiveness in Old Testament times. Think about David, a man after God's own heart, and yet who committed adultery, lying, theft, and murder. What did it take for God to forgive those sins? What about Abraham? He was not a perfect man, although he was a friend of God and the father of the faithful. I think about Moses. He was not a perfect man, although he did great deeds by faith in God. I think of these great men of faith coming to the end of their lives and God bringing them into paradise with Him, and it's not difficult to imagine the scene of Satan coming up and saying, "Excuse me, God, didn't you notice what Abraham did? Didn't you notice what Moses did? Didn't you notice what David did? How in the world are these sinful men going to heaven with you?" What's the answer? Well, God does not explain Himself to Satan. He demonstrates the answer throughout the course of human history. But until that answer is demonstrated, God's justice is somehow in question. In the book of Hebrews, this truth is explained in this way. Here we have a timeline before the cross: Abraham, Moses, and David, and all those who lived before the cross. They lived and died in this world. They committed sins as they traveled through this life. We live on the other side of the cross, have the benefit of hindsight. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, speaking of the sacrificial system of the old law, the writer there says it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. There is nothing that Abraham's many altars and sacrifices on those altars could do to take away his sin. Nor could all the sacrifices made under the Mosaic covenant take away a single sin. And so we have all these sins forgiven or not held accountable to those who committed them in Old Testament times. And yet these individuals being accepted by God. The explanation is in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, speaking of Jesus, it says, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Skipping down to verse 15, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Christ's blood is a propitiation for our sins. Yes, it is indeed. And it also paid the price for every sin ever forgiven in Old Testament times as well. If Jesus had refused to die on the cross, there would have had to have been a huge eviction from eternal rest of all the faithful of the Old Covenant, whom God had forgiven in view of the sacrifice of Christ's blood. But thank God, Jesus was willing to pay the price for the justification of all men's sins. And so, back in Romans chapter 3, let's read verses 25 and 26 again. Speaking about Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. That righteousness of God needed to be demonstrated because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. He had not held those individuals accountable. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. For God to be just, every sin must be punished. For God to justify every sin we commit has to be forgiven. How is that going to happen? Well, every sin we commit, if we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, is forgiven because Jesus took the punishment for that sin in his death on the cross. And his blood is the atonement for our sins. And in so doing, God is just. Every sin has been punished. And he's also the justifier. For the faithful, every sin has been forgiven. And what a blessing it is. This is out of our hands. We could not demand this from God. There is nothing we can give in exchange for this justification that would make it worthwhile to God if it wasn't for his own love of our souls. And so the conclusions that Paul draws from this truth of justification by faith, he goes on to state in the following verses. Where is boasting then? Is excluded. We will never get to the point at which we can say, you know, I've done so much for God, I figure I've pretty much got my ticket punched to heaven. He owes me eternal happiness with him forever. It's never going to happen. Boasting is excluded. Not by the law or of works, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And so that distinction that he drew at the beginning of this section, he reinforces here at the end. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And so he says this is not an exclusive plan for one nationality or class of people, but it is for all mankind. Verse 30, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Here he anticipates an objection of the Jews saying, well, you've made the law totally useless. Why did God even institute the law of Moses? He'll go into this this idea in more detail in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. And Lord willing, tomorrow morning during our main worship service, we'll be discussing those chapters. There's a story told of an individual named Shamel. He was a Russian guerrilla leader of a band of raiders in Russia during the Tsarist regime in the 1800s. and his people traveled from place to place, taking their family and possessions with them as they traveled. And a difficulty arose within his community when a rash of theft broke out. And in response, Shamel, the leader of this group, decreed that whoever was caught stealing would be punished with 100 lashes of a whip. Not long after, an old woman was brought before Shamel, caught in the act of stealing. And it turned out that this woman was Shamel's mother. For 3 days, Shamel, as the leader of this group, withdrew to his tent, trying to decide how he should handle the situation. If he were to go back on his word and not punish the one who had stolen, he would lose the respect and his right to lead the band. However, if he were to punish his mother, all would look at him as a cruel individual who did not have pity. Finally, he came and rendered his verdict and said, "There's no excuse. The crime was committed, and so the culprit shall be punished according to my law with 100 lashes. But I will take the punishment for her." Our sin places God in a great position of difficulty. His love desires for us to be forgiven, but His justice demands that our sin be punished. No one else could pay the price for our sins, and so God did it Himself. Justification by faith is the only way man can be justified. It humbles us without destroying us. It unites all men under the same system of justification, and it establishes law rather than overthrowing it. Let me ask you tonight, are you righteous before God? Will your works justify you in His sight? Only if they're perfect. Will your faith justify you? Only if it is in Jesus Christ. And only if it is a living, complete faith. The conditions of justification revealed in Scripture are to have this faith, this trusting belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to repent and turn away from our sins, to say, "Lord, I know this is not what You want me to do, and so I will not do it to the best of my ability." It requires confession of Christ as Lord before men, Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. And it requires baptism, burial in water for the remission of sins. Scripture tells us that when we are buried in water, we're baptized into Christ's death. And so just as Christ shed His blood in His death, when we are buried in the likeness of His death, we are also raised to walk in newness of life. We get the benefit of Christ's death in that act of baptism. And having been forgiven of our sins, we can stand justified on the last day if we live faithfully to Him, trusting and obeying, getting up whenever we fall, and walking in the footsteps of our Savior Jesus. If you desire this justification tonight, you can have it if you are willing to comply with the terms or conditions of this justification. If you're a Christian who has wandered away from God, does the price Christ paid for your sins draw you back to Him? Brothers and sisters, we have to be ashamed of ourselves if we put anything ahead of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us determine to live faithfully to Him from now until He calls us home. If we can assist you in rendering obedience to Christ, let us know how we can help you as we stand and sing.